If you know the background behind this chapter, you know that there was a famine in the land. Basically, Joseph's family, they were starving, basically starving to death. I mean, in an agricultural sort of land. If there's famine, there's no food. If there's no food, you die. And so Joseph's father, he basically sent his brother saying, you know what, go to Egypt and buy some grain. You know, if on the first trip, when they go to Egypt, what happens? Basically, Joseph messes with them. Simeon, the second oldest, gets detained, right? And they're sent back with food, but they're sent back. And they're like, what's going on? Why do we have our money still in our sack? And basically, like we read, Joseph said, don't come back unless you bring Benjamin, the youngest. And so this is the second trip. They go, they bring Benjamin. They get their brother back, Simeon, back. They have a feast. They have this grand old time with Joseph, who they didn't know was his brother. But they have this feast. They're merry. They had a grand old time. They go to sleep, and this is where our chapter begins. They're sent back home, and they're probably thinking, man, finally, we have all the brothers accounted for. We got grain. We didn't lose Benjamin. We're in a good shape. Finally, things will go back to normal. The brothers were probably thinking something like that, but they had no idea what Joseph did to them while they were sleeping. It says that he not only put the money back in their sacks, but he put his silver cup in Benjamin's sack, the youngest brother. He hid a silver cup in there. And you're probably wondering, man, what is up with Joseph? Does he have some sort of obsession hiding things in people's bags to surprise them? What's going on with Joseph? And you know, his motive becomes clear later in this chapter, and we'll get to it. But for now, all we need to know is that Joseph set his brothers up so that they can get arrested. That's all we need to know for now. And that's exactly what happens, right? In verse 3, it says, as soon as the morning was light, they're sent off and they're on their way. And the steward, basically Joseph's servant, is sent to catch them. And as soon as he catches them, what does he say? He says, hey guys, that's messed up. He basically catches them. He stops them. He says, you guys repaid evil for good. Essentially, he's saying, you know what? You got invited into Joseph's house. Basically, the second next to Pharaoh, you got invited into his house. You got to eat your fill. You got to drink your fill. You had a grand merry old time. But why would you steal from him? Why would you steal from him? And that was basically the accusation that the steward makes. And you could tell how offended and exasperated the brothers were. They protest their innocence. And you know, rightfully so, right? Because Joseph did this behind their backs. They had no idea that there was money in a silver cup in their sack. And so they're protesting their innocence. And they're basically saying back to the steward, you know what? We're honest men. We're not spies. We didn't steal from you. You know what? We even returned the money that was in our sack the first trip. You remember that? We brought that back. We're honest men. Maybe their brothers were thinking, man, this is racial profiling. They're doing this because we're Hebrew. They're so confident that even in verse 9, they make this rash oath. They're like, you know what? Whoever is found with the silver cup that you are saying that we stole, dude, kill that person and we'll become your servants. It's a rash oath, right? They had no idea what Joseph did. The steward, in response, he's like, you know, don't get too crazy. You know, not everyone's going to be killed, or no, not everyone's going to be my servants. Just whoever's guilty will be my servant. The rest of you guys can go home. And again, as we're looking in at the narrative, we're noticing the steward, he goes down one by one, the eldest to the youngest, right? He starts with Reuben's bag. He opens it up. There's nothing. Right? He goes on to Simeon's bag, opens it up. There's nothing. And he's going down the line. He's going down the line looking for the silver cup until he gets to Benjamin's bag. And in verse 12, it says that the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And it says that they all tore their clothes. It was a sign of them being intensely sort of grieved. They were mourning. It was an intense sign of anguish. And I want you to notice that detail, that they all tore their clothes. It starts giving us a sort of an indicator about, you know what, maybe they've changed. Because if you look back, you remember the first time the brothers sold Joseph into slavery. If you guys look back and flash back to that moment, remember Reuben hides him in the pit, intending to return him to his father. He goes off somewhere, and Judah devises this plan to sell Joseph. Do you guys remember what happened when Reuben returned? He's like, where did Joseph go? He's the only one that tore his clothes. The rest of the brothers, they were hard and they didn't care. And here we see, you know what, all the brothers tearing their clothes. Not only one brother, not only Jacob, but all the brothers tear their clothes. And again, this is giving us an idea that, you know what, maybe some people have changed at this point in the narrative. Maybe these people aren't the same as they once were at the beginning of the story. And we'll see how that really does happen later on. And so what happens? The brothers go back to Joseph's house. They stand before Joseph, accused. The evidence is clearly against them. And Judah exactly knows that. Judah knows that. He's like, what am I going to say? How can we clear ourselves? There really is nothing that he can say, right? What is he going to do? Accuse Joseph of planning the silver cup? Accuse him of doing that? Calling him a liar? We didn't steal. The evidence is clearly against them. And all he can do is appeal to Joseph's mercy. All he can do is appeal to Joseph's mercy. And as the confession and as that unfolds, you notice that Judah's guilty conscience, it basically leads him to propose, you know what, we'll just all be your servants. Not only Benjamin, but you know what, we'll all be your servants. And at that point, Joseph says what? He says, no, you know what, you guys can go home in peace to your father, but only Benjamin will stay. At this point in the narrative, you realize the predicament that Joseph's brothers are in, right? Joseph ironically says, go in peace to your father. I mean, in any other situation, this would seem like a favorable verdict, right? 10 brothers get to go home at the expense of one. But this scenario isn't the most ideal. They wouldn't be going back home in peace. How could they return back home in peace without Benjamin, especially after all that his father had said, that, you know what, I'm going to die if I also lose Benjamin? And the narrative at this point reaches a climax. Because I believe this is when we get insight into what Joseph has been up to all along. He's been trying to set up his brothers in a certain situation to see what they would do. He's setting up a scenario to basically see, you know what, have they really changed ever since they sold me into slavery? And it's uncanny how similar this situation is with Joseph's situation way back when. Like Joseph, Benjamin was one of Rachel's sons, and as a result, he was one of Jacob's favorite, right? Like Joseph, because Benjamin was a favorite, that could have easily triggered the jealousy of the brothers, even in this situation. Like Joseph, Benjamin is now in danger of going into slavery. And to really test them, Joseph is even giving them an out. He's basically saying, you know what, you guys can actually still go home. You just have to leave Benjamin behind. Grieving their father didn't stop them before. Would it be different this time? Do you guys see that similarity with the situation that Joseph was in? The exact similar sort of situation that his brothers are now in with Benjamin? Joseph is testing his brothers. Is it going to be deja vu all over again? Are they just going to leave him behind and subject him to slavery? And just return home and maybe come up with a story to tell their father? Have they changed, or will the jealousy get the better of them again? And what Judah says next has us believe that, yes, they have changed. That Judah himself has changed. It's apparently convincing enough that, as we'll see next week, that Joseph himself is convinced and discloses his true identity in front of his brothers. And so let's look at Judah's appeal. Let's go a little bit deeper into Judah's appeal and see what is it that he says. What has us believe that they've changed? Rather than accepting Joseph's verdict, Judah basically sticks his neck out. He sticks his neck out, takes a risk, and appeals Joseph's decision. You realize he's taking a risk because in verse 18, he's like, you know what, don't be angry. I know you're just like Pharaoh, a king. and you can easily just punish me for speaking out against your verdict. And so he recognizes that he's taking a risk, but he goes forward and ahead and he makes his appeal. And it's interesting because as Judah is talking, Joseph is actually hearing for the first time the backstory behind the betrayal. I mean, if you put yourself in Joseph's shoes, he has no idea what's going on. His brothers throw him into a pit. They don't explain to him what's going on. They sell him off. And here, as Judah is about to explain and make an appeal, he gets some information about, oh, okay, this is what's going on behind the scenes. This is what happened after I was sold into slavery. In verse 20, Judah talks about their father, about how his father had a son in his old age, talking about Benjamin, and how he has a brother, but how his brother is dead. So in verse 20, as Joseph is hearing Judah talk, he's like, okay, after they sold me off into slavery, Jacob thinks I'm dead. My father thinks I'm dead. And in verse 28, Judah continues to explain, and he gets an idea that Jacob thinks that he's been torn to pieces. At that point, I would imagine, man, he must have been maybe infuriated. Here's an injustice of his brothers selling him into slavery, and the story that they told was that he ran off, and he probably got eaten up by lions. Well, he died that way. So Judah makes his appeal. Joseph gets a little bit of the backstory. But Judah also mentions how important Benjamin is to their father. Notice in verse 20, he says that he alone is left of his mother's children. Again, just to give you some background information, Jacob basically married two women, Leah and Rachel, right? If you guys remember that story. He loved Rachel. And Rachel had two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And Judah is explaining, you know what, Benjamin, he's the only one left. And in verse 30, he says, you know what, his father, Jacob, his life is bound up in the boy's life. I want us to again pause and think about, you know, why is Benjamin such a big deal? Why is Benjamin such a big deal to Jacob? Why is he such a favorite? Yeah, it's because he's one of Rachel's sons. Yes, it's because he lost Joseph and Benjamin is the only one left. But if you actually turn to chapter 35 of Genesis, verses 16 through 19, you know what happens? You know what happens there? Rachel actually dies giving birth to Benjamin. They're on their way, they're traveling. And again, Rachel is the favorite wife, okay? And she actually dies giving birth to Benjamin. Can you imagine even that sort of psychological attachment that Jacob would have to Benjamin? He loved Rachel so much. And his only memory of Rachel at this point is Benjamin. The only memory that he has of Rachel is Benjamin. And so Benjamin is one of Jacob's favorite. And for these reasons, Judah pleads, he says, please let your servant take the place of the boy. He says, let me be a substitute in place of Benjamin. I want to pause here and let this sink in. I mean, we talked about the narrative and we're kind of picking at some of the details, but this is where I want to really pause and really start unpacking what's going on here in the narrative. Judah, one of the jealous brothers who sold Joseph into slavery, he was jealous of the way Jacob loved him, and so he sold him into slavery. And here in this situation, here's Benjamin, like Joseph, a favorite of Jacob's. And instead of leaving him behind in slavery, he actually becomes a substitute to take his place. That's amazing. That's profound. There's something happening with Judah. You see here in the narrative that Judah is offering to be a substitute despite his father's favoritism. If you put yourself in Judah's shoes, just to, again, appreciate what he's doing, you grew up seeing and knowing that your mom wasn't loved by your father. You grew up all these years seeing your mom neglected by your father. You grew up with other half-brothers longing for the love that they receive, or especially Joseph and Benjamin. You grew up wanting and longing the love that they got, but you never got it. Like Leah, you were neglected. Like Leah, you weren't loved as one of Leah's sons. You can imagine just the psychological scarring, the trauma that they had growing up. You can imagine the scars, the pain. And what makes the sacrifice so amazing is even despite that, he offers to be a substitute for Benjamin. Before, Judah didn't care about his father's grief. But here in his appeal, we see that he has great concern for his father. Judah, in one sense, is dying to himself, almost literally, right? Because he's saying, you know what, I'm going to be a slave in Egypt forever. He's basically dying to his life. He's essentially dying to himself for the sake of his father. And whereas before, jealousy got the better of him, here we see Judah, a changed man, compelled not by a love for himself, but compelled by a love for another. And we see this beautiful story of redemption. We see a beautiful story of transformation, right, here with Judah. But despite the past, despite the pain, despite having grown up that way, he still offers to be a substitute for Benjamin. And it's beautiful, but I don't want us to just stop there. I don't want us to see this story and just tell ourselves, man, that was a beautiful story of how Judah came around. That has no impact on our lives. We need to get swept up into this narrative. What I'd like to do is to spell out two implications for us about when we get swept up into this narrative, how it has two implications for us in our lives. One's concerning God and one's concerning others. In this story, we saw how Benjamin, his offense was against Joseph. His offense was against Joseph, who is like Pharaoh, a king. And he stands condemned, right? He alone could pay for his crime. And the only way to save Benjamin is what? The only way to save Benjamin isn't someone like Judah offering to be a substitute. The only way Benjamin can be saved is if the king shows mercy and accepts that substitute. Because at the end of the day, the king has every right to judge that person who's guilty for his crime. He doesn't have to accept a substitute. That person deserves to be a servant. Like Benjamin, brothers and sisters, friends, we're also standing condemned before God apart from Christ. Like Benjamin, our offense isn't just against people, but it's against God, the lawmaker. It's against God, the king. And he'll hold everyone accountable, and he shows no partiality. We, like Benjamin, stand condemned before this God, before this king. For Benjamin, that was serious, right? It meant a lifelong slavery in Egypt. But for us, standing before a holy God, the creator of the universe, it's more serious. It's just not lifelong slavery. It's eternal punishment in hell. And that's what the Bible is clearly teaching us. That like Benjamin, we're in a similar conundrum. We're in a similar predicament. And the only way that we can be saved is if God shows mercy. Is if God shows mercy, because there's no way that we can atone for that. We're guilty. We stand condemned. We alone ought to pay for our sins. We alone ought to pay for the penalty of our sins. But you know what the good news is? You know what the gospel is? The gospel is that God has shown mercy. He has accepted a substitute in your place. And not only that, he actually provided the substitute for you. God has shown mercy, my friends, and he provided that substitute through Jesus. Jesus, not compelled by a love for himself, but Jesus, who was compelled by a love for his Father, Jesus, who was compelled by his love for you, willingly, joyfully, stepped into your place, willingly and joyfully. He became your substitute. This narrative is a beautiful story, not only about Judah, but also for us. But I also want to say, you know what, there's also an implication, not only concerning our relationship with God here in this story, but there's also an implication about our relationship with others as we think about this narrative. It'd be a mistake for us to think about this gospel, about this good news, about how we have a substitute, and think, okay, great. I'm glad me and God are good. I can move on with my life. It'd be a mistake for us to just simply hear the gospel and just move on. In the same light, it'd be a mistake for us to think, you know what? I need to be like Judah and love others more, even though they hurt me. I just need to love them more. I just need to sacrifice more. That's moralism. That's not Christianity. What we need to be asking ourselves is, man, if Judah was able to love his father in the way that he did, even though his father had repeatedly hurt him over all those years, how does Jesus, how does the gospel compel me to love others, even though they've hurt me? That's an essential question that we need to ask when we see a narrative and a story like this. How does Jesus, how does the gospel, as a Christian person, how does the gospel compel me to do what Judah did, which is love someone even though they've hurt you? And I know that we all have people who have hurt us. Maybe it's similar to Judah's situation. Maybe it's a parent figure. Maybe it's someone in your past. Maybe it's your parent who had hurt you in the past. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's not even in the past, but maybe it's still in the present. Maybe it's someone else in your life, but I'm pretty sure that every single one of us, even the children here, we all have someone who have hurt us. And it's so easy, like the brothers, to take that pain and to feel entitled to stay angry, right? Dude, we're entitled to sell Joseph and to mess him up. Dude, like we've been in suffering for the majority of our childhood. And it's so easy for us to feel entitled to stay angry. It's so easy when we have that pain and we're thinking about the past and how it's affecting us to feel entitled to be indifferent. Like, you know what? I don't care about them. I'm just going to move on. I don't care. It's so easy for us to feel that way. But I think the tragedy of living our lives that way is, aren't we still trapped in our past then? Even though we're trying to move on, doesn't it still haunt us? The pain that we've experienced in the past or even in the present, if we're just trying to ignore it and just move on, are we really moving forward? Are we really able to heal from that pain, really able to heal from the past? And I'm guessing no. I'm guessing if that's what we're trying to do, we're not moving on. We're not healing. We're not experiencing this beautiful story of transformation and redemption that we just read about with Judah in this story. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus didn't only die for our sins. He also gives us so much more. He gives you a new identity. You know why that's so important? When Jesus gives you a new identity, you're no longer trapped in your past. The identity that you present have that's so affected by the pain, that's so affected by the past, that's not your identity anymore. What Jesus says is, you know what? I'll not only forgive your sins, you belong to me. I'm in you and you are in me. My identity is yours. And that's so important because I want us to see in Galatians 2:20 some of what that means. How is it that when we have our identities in Jesus that we're able to be liberated? How is it that we can move on from the pain? How is it that we can deal with the pain when we accept Christ, when we receive this new identity? And I want us to look at two different verses. I want us to first look at Galatians 2:20. And if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn there in Galatians 2:20. This talks about the new reality that describes you if you believe in Jesus. And this ties into, again, all that we're talking about is how do you love someone who has hurt you? And we're saying, you know what, Jesus matters. Believing in Jesus matters, and that is what transforms us. In Galatians 2, verse 20, it says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And again, the Apostle Paul is talking about this new identity. He's saying, don't live in the past. Don't make that your identity. He's saying, you know what? Your new identity is in Christ. You're no longer controlled by your past. You're no longer controlled by your pain. I want us to turn to 2 Corinthians. It talks about what we're then controlled by. You know, so much of this theology, so much of knowing what the reality is in Christ is so important. It has so many practical implications as we're dealing with trying to love those who have hurt us. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, What does Paul say? Does he say that the pain, the past controls us? No, he says the love of Christ controls us. He says the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And look in verse 15. This is so important. It says, and he died for all, that Jesus died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, for Jesus, who for their sake died and was raised. When we think about being able to love someone who've hurt us, we're not just telling ourselves, you know what, I just need to love them more. I just need to love them more. Jesus wants me to love them more. And us feeling guilty or us really struggling and hurting. And again, it is a struggle. It's a fight. But what should be happening as a gospel person is, you know what? Because I love Christ, because I live for Christ, I want to love that other person. You guys see that gospel connection? It's no longer just you telling yourself to love someone even though they've hurt you. You're saying, you know what? Deep down, what controls how I live my life, what controls what I'm going to do about this person who've hurt me, is because I love Christ, I'm compelled and controlled by that love, in one sense, to love those who have hurt us. Living for Jesus means being compelled and doing things out of love for Jesus. I would say this at the most basic level. I would say if we're having a really hard time, if we're just sinking in the pain in the past and we find ourselves unable to look outside of ourselves, we find ourselves unable to look outside of the pain, I would say at the most basic level, I would say we need to grow our love for Jesus. As our love for Jesus grows, the Bible basically says, you know what? That's going to compel you. That's going to control you in one sense to love others, even those who have hurt us. I think the essential question that we need to be asking ourselves as we come to a close are these three questions. Do I have a substitute? As I'm living my life, as I think about this vertical reality between me and God, a question that you need to ask yourself is, do you have a substitute? Because if you're saying, I don't, you're basically saying one of two things. You're saying, you know what, I don't need one. Or you're saying, you know what, I can come up with a better substitute than the one God provided for me. A question you need to ask yourself is, do you have a substitute? Do you believe in Jesus? Because if you believe in Jesus, he becomes your substitute. But there's two other questions that you need to ask yourself. If Jesus is my substitute, is my identity grounded and founded in him? Or am I trying to live out of some other identity? Is my identity in Christ? Or am I living out of a different identity, a self-formed identity? And lastly, if Jesus is your substitute, do you feel yourself compelled to love others because you love Jesus? Is there that gospel connection in your life? If that's missing, there's something that's not right in our view of faith. Jesus is not central and integral in just how we're living our lives. If Jesus is your substitute, are you compelled to love others because you love Jesus? And that's a question that we need to be asking ourselves. My hope and prayer is that as we consider just this narrative about Judah, as we think about even our own lives, my hope and prayer is that we would become people who become people that have the love of Christ compel us and control us as we live each day.